I am very, very excited to introduce Father Wilgen Busch. Father is a priest of the Diocese of Nashville. The youngest of four children, Father Wilgen Busch grew up in the Nashville area and attended St. Edward's School and Father Ryan High School. After graduating, he completed 1 year of college at the University of Notre Dame before deciding to follow God's call to discern a vocation to the priesthood. In 2015, Father Wilgen Busch graduated from the Pontifical College Josephinum with a Bachelor of Arts in Philosophy and the Humanities. He then attended the Pontifical North American College in Rome, receiving a Bachelor of Sacred Theology degree from the Pontifical University of the Holy Cross. And so he agreed to do the presentation in Italian, right, at my request. Yes. On May 25, 2019, Father Wilgen Busch was ordained a priest in the Cathedral of the Incarnation by the Most Reverend Bishop Mark Spalding. After ordination, Father Wilgen Busch returned to Rome to complete further studies and received a license in sacred theology from the University of St. Thomas Aquinas. This is the Angelicum, right? Colloquially known. By the way, a little digression. The first review in the book he will talk to us about is from Father Thomas White, the Dominican who's here from our land. I think he grew up in Georgia, and he is the first American rector of the Angelicum in Rome, so a school that is a lot older than America. So it's a reason for pride for us from here, from the South. His licensed thesis work was on the doctrine of purgatory, and he wrote a book on the same topic entitled Saved as Through Fire, a Thomistic Account of Purgatory, Satisfaction, and Temporal Punishment that was published by Emmaus Academic in the fall of 2023. Again. Upon returning to the diocese, Father Wilgen Busch served for 2 years as parochial vicar at Our Lady of the Lake Catholic Church in Andersonville, and as Associate Director of Vocations. In 2022, he was assigned to serve as the Director of Vocations. Beginning the summer of 2023, Father Wilgen Busch has been assigned to undertake studies for the license in canon law at the Catholic University of America in their summer program. All of this, and he still is only 57. So it's really remarkable. So let's give a warm welcome to Father Wilgen Busch.
Well, very good. It's really good to be here with all of you. I'm certainly grateful for the invitation to speak. And I've never been to the gathering here of the lay Dominicans, but there are very few new faces to me. So I know that you all are very engaged in the life of the diocese, which is really great to see. We'll start with a prayer before we get into the talk. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Lord, we give you thanks for the great gift of our faith and for the many mysteries that you have revealed to us. Please enlighten our minds to better understand these realities so that we can share them with others and allow them to impact the way we live our lives. We ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. St. Thomas Aquinas, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Very good. There's a quote that I use at the end of the book that I think is just kind of indicative of how we should think about this topic and other topics. And actually, it kind of demonstrates how I even got to this topic to start to investigate it. It's a quote, if I remember correctly, by Charles Journet, and he was writing, he's a Thomistic theologian from the late 20th century, and he was writing about indulgences, but he said, you know, you might think indulgences is a kind of minor issue, you know, when it comes to the faith. And he says, and maybe it is, you know, but then he compared it to a tree. And he said, and yet when you look at a tree, you might notice that there's the little twigs and the bigger branches and then the trunk and the roots and these kind of things. And you could say, well, what do the little twigs matter? And he said, but for somebody who knows the tree well, the first signs of illness appear in the little twigs. And so although it's not the most important part, it is very important for us to see those little areas and their connection to the bigger picture, their connection to the health of the organism as a whole, which by analogy would be our faith, right? And so, yeah, indulgences, maybe purgatory is not the most central mystery of our faith. And yet, as you'll see when we unpack this, there's so many aspects of these teachings that really tie into those most essential elements. And if we ignore something or think that there's a part that we can kind of do without, it actually shows a lack of health in the organism as a whole. The way that kind of was relevant for me is I really started this investigation into purgatory through a question about baptism. So when I was studying just at the STB level, which is the Sacred Theology Bachelor's, it's the kind of basic degree that you need for ordination, I was in the class on baptism, and they're talking about the effects of baptism and how if somebody is baptized on their deathbed, I think the catechism says there is nothing that impedes their entrance into heaven. And baptism removes the stain of original sin on the soul, right? And the stain of, it removes all temporal punishment, all these different kinds of things. And I remember asking the professor, I said, well, you know, normally when I've heard people talk about temporal punishment, they kind of talk about the inherent consequences of our sin. You know, the way in which sin kind of dwells within us and leaves these maybe vices, you could say, within the human soul. And yet we know that if somebody's baptized as an adult, they don't immediately lose all their temptations and their vices, right? So if that's what temporal punishment is, then how could we say that a person has that removed and yet it remains with them and their readiness for heaven? Like, I just kind of had all these questions in my mind at that time. And I found out it was a good question because the professor didn't really know how to answer it. Embarrassingly, I didn't even realize at the time, but something came up later in the class, and I, without realizing I was doing it, kind of asked the same question. And he was like, well, I think you've asked me that before. So I was like, oh, this is a really interesting question. And so then when I get to the level of the license in theology, so the advanced degree where I was focusing on dogmatic theology, you have to write a thesis. And so, you know, I was looking at different topics that I might write about. But really where I started was, okay, I want to look at this thing about temporal punishment. Like, what really is temporal punishment? What's going on there? How does this work? And of course, the kind of area of Catholic life that you associate most with temporal punishment is purgatory. So that's kind of the investigation that I went into. And I guess the broader question that I started with at that time then was, what actually needs to be purified in the soul to make it ready for heaven? Right? We know that those who die in a state of grace, with sanctifying grace in the soul, the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity, they are destined from the day of their death for heaven. And yet, some souls need to be purified before their entrance into heaven. So what is it that needs to be purified? That was really the question. And I knew temporal punishment was a big part of that. And if I could answer that question, then I would learn really what temporal punishment really was. So I'll kind of break down what I looked into there, but just to kind of fill in the backstory of how it got to a book. So I finished the paper and submitted it, and the director of my thesis was the Dominican priest that was mentioned, Father Thomas Joseph White, and who's now the rector. He was not the rector at the time, but he's himself an extremely accomplished theologian, really brilliant, brilliant man, one of those smartest, most insightful people that I've ever met. And, you know, I submitted it and, you know, okay, there we go, it's done. And this was in 2020 during COVID, and so the timing was kind of there. And he said, well, you know, this actually I think is great work. And he said, you know, really, it wouldn't take much more and you could turn this into a book and get it published. And I was, you know, that was not on my radar at all. But it was COVID and I had a lot of extra time. I actually remember about that time somebody called me and, you know, priests often have a lot to do and things like that. And so somebody called me and like asking if I could meet them or something like that. And they said, Father, I know you're really busy. I don't even have an assignment right now. Like I'm actually not busy at all. So by God's providence that happened. And so I was able to add two chapters to what was the thesis. So it was already maybe close to 100 pages. So I had to add another couple chapters. And it's a short book, I guess, by the people that I talked to in the process, they consider it a short book, but it was just enough to make it publishable. So I submitted it to CUA Press, which is where Father Thomas Joseph recommended, and they have a very rigorous, extensive peer review process. And so you get two people, and one read it and said, this is great, let's go for it. Another read it and had all these critiques and went through it and said, I really think we need to think about, like, rethink this or whatever. And so then they sent it to a third person. And by then, I really do have an assignment, and I'm actually doing a lot of different things. So I was not the quickest in responding to all the points they were making. Anyway, it gets to the third person. He says, you know, there's some good, some things that, you know, I would nuance, or, you know, all that kind of stuff. And so they ended up deciding not to publish it. So I was like, okay, great. You know, I didn't expect to publish anything anyway. Father Thomas Joseph just made me do this. And so, great. So I emailed him, you know, dear Father, thank you so much. This is a very interesting process. And, you know, blah, blah, blah. I guess it didn't work out this time. And he said, oh, that's just one publisher. Send it to these people instead. So I sent it to Emmaus Academic, and they immediately said, this is great. We want to publish it. Let's go for it. So that's kind of how it got to this. But a very interesting process. Father Bolster, you know, is a good friend of mine, and I'm sure many of you know him. His biggest curiosity throughout the whole thing was who gets to decide the cover art for the book, which was not me. So anyway, but I like it. It's nice. Anyway, so that's the kind of backstory of the book. But to return to the more substantial content, I was starting with this question of what really impedes a soul who's in a state of grace? What impedes the entrance of that soul into heaven? So I'm doing all this research, and I ultimately, using Aquinas, find essentially three things. And just as another little caveat, you know, Aquinas doesn't have specifically a treatise on purgatory, because where he would have treated on purgatory, where he would have spoken about purgatory in the Summa, is what's called the supplement. So it was at the end of the third part. So he died before he was able to write and publish that portion. He did write about this topic a little bit, but often in earlier works, so it's some of his less developed thought. And so you really have to kind of pull from different aspects of Thomas's teaching in different areas to kind of see how this could be applied to purgatory. But again, just like that tree, everything is connected, and especially in Thomas's thought, that's one of the beautiful things about his theology, is there are all these connections. So you can apply a teaching in one area and see the implications in another area. So anyway, I was looking for that. And as I said, there's basically three obstacles that I was able to identify. The first is the guilt of venial sin, right? So we think about, you know, if a soul is in a state of grace, it has no mortal sin. So charity is operative in the soul. Sanctifying grace is present in the soul. But it's possible and perhaps likely that we're guilty at any given time of certain venial sins, right? And we're still in relationship with God, but we have those venial sins on our soul. We have not yet repented of them. There's a funny sort of example that Aquinas uses. Sometimes these are classical examples that just happen to kind of make their way through the theological literature. But he says, you know, imagine if there was a geometer, a mathematician, that had some venial sins it was guilty of, and as it's going to sleep one night is not repenting of its sin, but thinking about the three sides of a triangle, and in that thought falls asleep and then dies. He says that person would still be guilty of venial sin. It's like, what a strange example. It must be some from classic source, but the geometer who falls asleep not repenting of his sins but thinking about the three sides of a triangle may have some venial sins on their soul that need to be purified after death. So that's one thing, the guilt of sin not yet repented of. Not mortal sin, obviously, but venial sin. The second is kind of what we would typically think of and what we often associate with the concept of temporal punishment, which are the inclinations that we have to sin. That's pretty obvious, I think, to most of us, right? Is it Marge whose birthday is coming up? Right? Yes. So if you engaged in enjoying that delicious cake that was served on Marge's birthday, there was probably within you a movement to eat more of that cake. And if you engaged in that, pretty soon there would be a deeper and deeper desire to have more and more cake over time, right? Fortunately, birthdays only come once a year, so that protects us from that. But the point being, right, our actions have consequences, not just for the morality of the specific action, but they create these tendencies within us to perform similar actions. And to the extent that we've been sinful, we develop an inclination towards sinful actions. At its worst, it's vice. At its best, it's virtue. But even if we're genuinely striving for the good and even resisting sin, there may be lingering dispositions and inclinations towards sinful actions. And to be perfect in heaven is to be totally oriented towards God. So obviously there's going to need to be a purification of those inclinations. But the third category, which is the one that kind of surprised me the most, is what's called reatus paene. That's a Latin term, reatus paene. It basically means the debt of punishment. The debt of punishment. And it's a concept that's pretty foreign to us, but it was actually very insightful, and it's present all throughout Scripture, and it's even intuitive for us in other areas, but we often don't think about how this applies to our relationship with God. The idea here is that there is a justice associated with our actions, and they have consequences not just for us internally, but really for the society of which we are members. And Aquinas kind of breaks it down, and he says, really, man is a member of three distinct orders. There's the order of man himself, right? Each of us is an ordered individual, right? There's a unity to our individual existence. And we see this tendency even in man himself, right? When I do something, there is a kind of response against that. Even those tendencies, in a way, is a kind of response to my actions. There's a disorder that's introduced in me through a sinful action. And he said that the way that man instinctively punishes himself is through remorse, right? What is remorse? What is sorrow? What is the feeling of guilt? Not the kind of technical guilt, but the feeling of guilt is a kind of self-punishment, right? I need to recognize and respond with sorrow to the evil that's been committed against myself, in a way. So that's remorse. And he said, man is also a member of civil society, whether that's the state or the family, but civil society. And he said, we have this in society as well, right? When someone is a criminal, when they commit a crime, the state punishes the individual. And not just to sort of rectify any misplaced property or things like that, but also to address the injustice. So for instance, if I were to steal $1,000 from Stefano, you know, that's not good, right? And that's between me and Stefano, and he's deprived of $1,000, I have $1,000, right? But the crime is brought to the light, and what must happen? Of course, I have to return $1,000 to Stefano, and that is resolved. But we know that in society, it's not just returning the money and then, okay, I guess we're good because everybody has what they should have. There's a punishment from the state that responds to that crime, because I haven't just offended Stefano, I've offended the whole society in which we live. And so there is a communal or a kind of civil consequence to that, analogous in a way to the remorse that we feel even interiorly. And he says, so similarly, that third order that man belongs to is the divine order of creation, right? God's governance and providence over all of creation. And so just like man in himself, just like civil society, so too God is faithful to his own justice in creation, and there is what is called temporal punishment, the reatus pene, the sense in which there must be reparation for the injustice that sin has led to, not just in ourselves, not just between individuals, not just between the civil community, but even between God's, even within God's own ordering of creation. And so this sheds a lot of light, right, on why we do penance, why we make sacrifices. God is not sadistic, right? He doesn't want us to suffer, but we realize that sin is an offense against God and his harmony and justice in creation. And so we voluntarily take on that submission of ourselves to that injustice and say, okay, I'll take on a penance to restore justice to this situation, to the harm that I've caused to all of God's creation through my sin. That's the logic of penance. That's the logic of what Christ is doing on the cross, right? On the cross, Christ is not being punished by the Father, as if the Father had some wrath that he needed to take out on somebody, and Jesus says, well, take it out on me rather than on them. No, Jesus is in solidarity with all of humanity and saying that humanity has caused this great offense and injustice in the divine order of creation. And so on behalf of all of humanity, he accepts the greatest and most profound act of reparation. He had no disorder within himself that needed to be rectified. Right? He didn't need to be punished by civil society. He had done nothing to anyone else. And yet he took on that active sense of reparation, and the technical term here is satisfaction, to our Heavenly Father, to restore the justice of all of humanity before our Father, to rectify the injustice of our sins. So applying that to purgatory, if we have unrepentant venial sin, if we have disordered affections, disordered inclinations, and if perhaps we haven't done everything that God was asking us to do with respect to restoring the justice of our sins and making reparation for them through acts of penance, then purgatory is going to be the place where we can rectify those three different things. In the book, I go into kind of a lot more detail. The kind of maybe more technical theological question is, how does that happen to the soul? And what is the relationship of those three things to one another? So a little bit of background. If you read a lot of the kind of traditional theological sources about purgatory, probably to most of our surprise, they're actually going to talk a whole lot more about that third category, about the need for justice and punishment and the satisfying of those kinds of things, and not so much about the other things, but you'll find ways in which they are included. Most modern sources are going to talk a lot more about that kind of maybe more personalistic dimension of that healing of those inclinations and things like that. But what I sought to do, and I think successfully enough to at least make the argument, was to show how all three of them can be incorporated in the same kind of experience. So basically a medicinal punishment, right? So something that heals us, but also rectifies justice at the same time. And I kind of used various passages from Aquinas to show how this is a position that he may have taken, but at least could be brought in to help make. To try and explain it briefly, kind of how I suggest this might work. When the soul is separated from the body, so before, you know, at the moment of death, right? The first thing that happens is we experience our particular judgment. So the soul appears before our Lord, before God Himself, and we come to know the definitive state of our soul, right? Like, it's revealed in perfect clarity exactly how I lived out my relationship with God. Was I faithful to Him? Was I not? And essentially, did I die in a state of grace, right? What is my relationship with God at this point? And the soul kind of has that revealed to it, and it knows that. But normally, because we're body and soul composite, most of the way that we gain information is through our senses. But without the body, we don't have that. And so the question is, well, how does the soul even learn that from God? How does it communicate with God at that point? And Aquinas argues that the soul, separated from the body, learns directly from God in the way that angels learn directly from God. There's this kind of illumination of the soul that takes place. We can't learn from our senses. We don't hear God speaking. We don't even have ears or sense organs, these kinds of things. But God can communicate directly to the soul through illumination, just like He does with the angels. So that illumination starts then. And the first thing that happens for the souls that are in a state of grace, when that illumination at the moment of their particular judgment happens, is they respond from the charity that is still operating in them with a great act of love, an act of love that's as strong as the revelation that's taking place to them at that moment. And so any venial sin would be wiped out in that moment, right? As soon as you know, like, yeah, I haven't repented of that, but I love God, and He shows me that, that repentance is going to follow pretty intensely. That first act of love really is very strong. And then also, you can imagine that even some of those dispositions might be healed a little bit by that very strong act. But dispositions often are healed more over time through repeated acts than through one strong act in a moment. So maybe some of that remains. And yet we haven't begun that third piece, the restoration of justice. So that's really when the soul then passes into purgatory. And essentially, my argument is that that illumination continues. And God continually prompts in the soul that response of love, kind of targeting it in particular to those areas that the soul needs purified. So showing the soul more and more deeply that reality and giving the soul a chance to respond to that. But we know that that response of love, in some ways, for the soul that's not yet purified, is a little painful, right? When God makes us stretch ourselves in that way, there is a little bit of a pain associated with that, a kind of a burning, you might say, right, which starts to evoke these ideas of purgatory. So essentially, I kind of argue that it's a healing that's taking place, but because of that painful, for lack of a better word, element to it, it's also a just reparation that the soul is being invited into, that the difficulty of making those acts, right, the resisting my own tendency not to make them in some ways, is a kind of a sort of satisfaction that the soul is, sort of penance and reparation that the soul is able to make. So it gets a little technical, a little complicated, but essentially I kind of show that these are the tools that Aquinas gives us to talk about really what might be happening in purgatory. So I think it's an interesting topic to be diving into. That was all the thesis. So then to finish it out, the last two chapters really kind of apply that to things in this life, right? So if that's what purgatory is, kind of how can we get ready for purgatory and how can we start to live that out? And the first major thing is I think that understanding that will help restore a healthy sense of penance in our lives, right? Why do we make penance? You know, often we talk about penance in terms of spiritual training, and that's a really big part of it. That kind of addresses that second obstacle in the soul, right? Those inclinations. And so when we do penance, we can resist some of our sinful inclinations and train our souls to respond to God's grace more promptly, these kind of things. And that's definitely there, and we hear that a lot. But I think we often don't know how to talk about penance as reparation. You'll read the saints who talk about it, and we kind of know intuitively because of the cross that this is a part of it, but I think we've struggled to kind of explain that theologically. But realizing this element of justice in creation, right, how it responds to the way that sin damages that order of justice, I think really sheds light on how we can think about penance. And that's why some of the great saints do penance that goes even way beyond their own need for kind of spiritual training. Yes, they're always growing from that, but Christ himself, as I pointed out, didn't need that, and yet he took on this great penance of the cross itself, right? And you see these saints who seem to love suffering, and it's like, what is that about? You know, I don't think God loves suffering. I don't get that. But what those saints are doing is they're imitating Christ, who recognized the injustice, not just of their own sins, but of all humanity. And they grieve over man's lack of response to God's love and say, you know, I want to be like Christ and lay down my life so completely. Right? Not that God loves the suffering, but it's my opportunity to be one with Christ, to make reparation for those who aren't responding to this love, right? So it brings, I think this sheds a lot of light on what those saints are doing. And then it helps connect us to, finally, to the topic of indulgences, right? And indulgences is a gift of the church from the treasury of satisfaction and merits left by Christ and the saints to take away a portion or all of our temporal punishment. Well, how does that work, right? There's no indulgence outside of just grace itself that can take away my own sinful inclinations, but we can imagine, just as Christ did for all of humanity, how the saints can contribute to provide the church with this resource to be able to address the injustice of our own situations. Effectively, all that says is that we can make reparation for one another, just as Christ did for us. And when the church receives that on behalf of the whole church, this is the logic of indulgences. The indulgence is when the church grants to an individual a portion of that treasury left by Christ and the saints, to allow the saints effectively to share their reparation with the rest of us. And so when we receive an indulgence, we receive a participation in what the saints left the church for that purpose, to make reparation for our sins. So it's a beautiful thing, and there's a lot of technicalities there as well that we can go into. But I think setting up purgatory in the way I tried to at the beginning really allows us to understand these things in a way that I found to be a lot more intuitive and accessible. Again, it kind of fits into the whole picture in a really nice way. So that's really the main argument of the book. I kind of told you the story of how it got published, but it's been kind of an adventure to have it out there as well. I don't, you know, it's not a New York Times bestseller or anything like that, nor has it taken away my need to receive a salary from the diocese for my work. But it is cool. You know, it's brought insight to me in these areas. It's something I love being able to talk to people about. And I like the way that it's kind of stirred up an interest in theology, you know, even at a local level. As the lay Dominicans themselves, as you all are a testament to, you know, theology is an important part of our lives as Christians. You know, it's not just kind of, well, you know, we should basically know the faith because you probably kind of just need to know it. And then the other side is apologetics, which is also really great, but sometimes we kind of go on the offensive or the defensive or whatever, you know, we're going to call it, and we need that out in the world. But there's really a role for this contemplative theology as well, right? Not to defend purgatory against those who don't believe it, but to say, I believe it, but I want to understand it more deeply, right? We need to be doing that kind of work as well with our faith, and I'm glad that this project that Father Thomas Joseph White kind of tricked me into has been able to be a source of that for people, and glad to contribute in that way, especially with you all today. So that's the story. That's the kind of basic outline. I can go a whole lot more into any one of those sections if that would be helpful, but thanks for having me, and I'm open to any questions you have today. Yes.
Father, in your book, you mentioned the understanding of some Protestant theologians. And so if you could just briefly clarify the distinction in understanding. But what was really striking for me is to even hear that Protestant theologian would talk about purgatory. I knew of C.S. Lewis, but he has always been a little sui generis.
Yeah.
So do you think that this is something more of a fringe or something broad enough that one day could percolate to the average pastor, Protestant pastor?
Yeah, it's a good question. So this was Father Thomas Joseph, the director. One thing he specifically asked is that I include that kind of ecumenical perspective of the Orthodox and the Protestants and kind of their own engagement with the idea of purgatory, which is very fascinating. So let me put a little context on a comment I made earlier. I said that if you read a lot of the older sources on purgatory, they're going to really emphasize the aspect of punishment. And the reason is because a lot of that theology was done, it's not in a pejorative sense, but it's called controversial theology. Not because it's like, ooh, that's controversial, but because it was it's a technical term for the theology at the time after the Protestant Reformation, because it was kind of defending Catholic faith with respect to different Protestant theologians. So like St. Robert Bellarmine is a big one of these. And one of the principal things that was denied, broadly speaking, by almost all Protestants was the Christian's participation in many aspects of Christ's own winning of salvation for us, but especially this idea of making satisfaction. So let me give you an example that's easier for us to understand first. When we talk about the Mass, we talk about the Mass being a representation of Calvary, right? And the idea is that man has this divine vocation to worship God, and we've always failed in that throughout human history until Christ came and offered the perfect act of worship. And he didn't just do that once forever, but he did that and then instituted the Mass so that every Christian from then on could participate in the worship that he had opened up to them. It's not like, well, he worships the Father, now we don't have to, we just sort of accept that he did it and then we're good. No, every time we come to Mass, we participate in his worship. It's a similar thing with making reparation, making satisfaction, doing penance, right? Christ did satisfy for all sins on the cross. Nothing is lacking. But St. Paul does have that mysterious passage where he says, I offer up my sufferings on behalf of, for what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ on behalf of his body, which is the church. Well, what was lacking? Well, nothing in essence, but what God was desiring was to invite the whole body of Christ into participation in that offering of reparation. But that is very strongly rejected by Protestant theology. The idea that we would have any responsibility to participate in Christ's satisfaction, because they said, no, the cross did it all. The cross took everything away, which we would agree with. But what they don't say is, but every Christian is another Christ who has a responsibility and invitation to participate in that, right? That we would have to do penance along with Christ as well. And so if you reject that, then you reject purgatory. Right, because, well, man doesn't have to, he just has to accept it and receive it, and then he's in, right? We would say, no, we accept it and receive it, but then participate in it. And if we haven't done that, then God has provided us this opportunity to finish that participation before we enter into the glory of heaven. So, and that was basically why the Protestants rejected purgatory. And that's why that aspect of purgatory got so emphasized in Catholic theology, at least that's my argument. But more recently, Protestants are open to the idea of purgatory, but typically never in that way. Usually only in the sense of overcoming our sinful inclinations. Because they'll recognize that, and that's not as controversial. The fact that, you know, we're clearly, even though we're faithful believers and trying to follow the Lord, are not perfect disciples, and there's a kind of purification and perfection that needs to take place. And so, yeah, if we haven't done that during this life, I guess it makes sense that we would be perfected before we get to heaven. That's really not too controversial. And so as they think about that more, there will be more and more Protestants adopting a version of purgatory. But to the extent that they continue to reject man's cooperation and the satisfaction won by Christ, they won't accept the Catholic version of purgatory. Interestingly, the Orthodox are actually pretty similar to the Protestants on that issue as well.
Father, there's in the section on indulgences in the Catechism, there's an article, and it says, let me see if I can get it. Our prayers for the souls in purgatory make their prayers for us more efficacious.
Yeah.
So it's kind of like a turnaround. So I was just wondering if you could comment on that, or if you've had any thoughts on that. And then also, Thomas say anything about, is there any kind of sharing of suffering between the souls in purgatory?
Oh, sure. Good question.
Communion among the saints in purgatory.
Yeah. So the Catechism is really good at writing really nice sounding things. I'm not saying this in a bad way, like really nice sounding things that don't raise a lot of weird questions for you if you're not aware of the questions, but also avoids taking a position on things that are actually debated. So it's amazing because it's not like this clunky, awkward, like, why are they saying it that way? It reads very nicely. But if you're aware of the debate, they also avoid taking a position on things that are kind of controversial. It's really incredible, actually. So that passage, you're like, our prayers help the souls, like, make their prayers effective. Oh, that's great, you know? But there's this whole kind of theological controversy about whether the souls in purgatory can pray for us. So one way to interpret that passage is that they can, in fact, pray for us. And when we ask that God would enable them to pray for us, they do pray for us. But also, when we pray for the souls in purgatory, they get to heaven more quickly. And so another way to interpret that is just by saying, well, yeah, when we pray for them, then they get to heaven, and then they can start praying for us. So it's actually like this little nuance that it's not clear from the passage, and if you read it, you're not thinking about that. But if you're aware of the question, the Catechism leaves it open. So Aquinas is of the school of thought that the souls in purgatory cannot pray for us. There's two different reasons. One is, kind of naturally speaking, they wouldn't really be able to know about us. It's a little complicated, but the state of the separated soul makes it hard for them to know us. But then also, like, they have this specific mission to basically get to heaven as quickly as possible, and they're kind of focused on doing that, and that sort of thing. But more of the tradition since Aquinas has actually said that they can pray for us. So more often than not, more modern things are saying that they can pray for us. And so that seems like the kind of the more probable theological opinion. And there's reasons for that as well. And kind of stories that have come out of mystical experiences with the souls praying for us. And I think they can. And I think even Aquinas' own theology, this is the appendix of the book, actually. I think Aquinas' own theology gives us the tools to explain how maybe not all of them all the time are praying for us, but God could make that a possible means of purification for them. He doesn't say anything about the souls in purgatory offering satisfaction for one another. And I don't think it quite fits with the logic of what's happening in purgatory either. But it's a good question.
A related question, it may be a stupid question. Are the souls in purgatory bound by time?
It's a great question, not a stupid question. It's kind of a philosophical question. It has to do with the nature of the separated soul. So, the way that we experience time, time is the measurement of change. And because we're receiving and therefore experiencing things through the senses, we experience what might be called continuous time. So it's kind of a constant flow of change, so to speak. If your whole experience is dependent upon divine illumination, then the argument goes, it would be kind of more similar to maybe what you might have if you're kind of like lost in thought and you don't really know like how much time has passed. We're a little bit kind of in both worlds in some senses, but if that was all you were experiencing, it would be not continuous time, but discontinuous time, where it's like one intellectual moment to the next. And one simple thought can take a long time. Sometimes a complex thought can happen very quickly. So they do experience a kind of time, but not in the way that we would experience it.
Well, I mean, the reason I asked the question is Sister Henry's question suggests a transactional relationship between the living and the souls in purgatory. And you can't have transactions without some time.
Yeah, there's definitely time in the broad sense. The technical term that the scholastics use is eternity. So God is eternal because he's simple, so he doesn't change. It's the simultaneous whole and perfect possession of life. But we will always, and even the angels, right, experience change because we don't have all perfection all at once, right? We pass from one thing to the next, even when it's in heaven. So we will always experience, broadly speaking, a kind of time.
So maybe a more accurate concept would be we can have transactional relationships.
Yeah. I'm okay with that. Yeah.
So does the church have, or is there a guidebook or directory of indulgences?
Yes.
I bought one once, and the introduction was like, oh, this is pre-Vatican II.
Sure.
We can't guarantee any of these in here.
So yeah,
we
yeah.
used it, so it's a waste of $45.
Well, maybe not a waste, but no, there is. There's a handbook of indulgences, which okay. is, yeah, modern. It's because it's a granting from the treasury, so in broad sense, it's a juridical act when the church grants an indulgence, and so that means it follows the law of the church,
right.
So you would want the most recent copy, but that'll tell you how to get indulgences. It's not that hard, actually.
Okay.
You can get it all the time. Yeah.
Father, one of the conditions, I guess, for a plenary indulgence that they talk about
yes. Yes.
Can you describe what that means?
Like, yes.
Do you ever really know?
Right. Yeah, you don't really know, but if you have it, but it's interesting. That is the one condition that can't be dispensed, which also suggests that it's not a legal requirement, but that it's an intrinsic requirement of an indulgence. And that also makes it more accessible both to understand and also to acquire. So if you think about the three categories I mentioned, guilt of venial sin, dispositions towards sin, and the debt of punishment, what follows is you can't be healed of two and three for sins that you're still guilty of, right? If I'm still desiring to gluttonously devour Marge's cake, like I can't get over my gluttony and I certainly can't make reparation for that, you know? But if I've been freed of the sin, then I can start to overcome the disposition towards it, and I can make reparation for the sin that I've committed. So I argue that the best interpretation of that attachment to sin is actually category number one. So actually being repentant of all your sins. Because it can't be dispensed, it's not a category the church is putting on. This is just how this works. You can't have the temporal punishment for a sin removed that you're still not ready to let go of. If that makes sense.
Yeah, because I was wondering, detachment from that completely.
Yeah.
It seems like that can't mean like a cute
sense. Exactly. Like yeah, exactly. Right. But the challenge is you might say, well, that's easy. Like, I'm sorry for all my sins. But in reality, it's not so easy. Like, we say, generically speaking, yeah, I'm sorry for all my sins. But because we're sinners, there, you know, often are things that, you know, if we actually, when push comes to shove, we still do choose the sin. So we can say it and hope it's true, and we should strive to make it true, but it's both not as hard as it might sound to be completely lacking of any inclination to sin. It's not that hard, but it's also harder than just saying, yeah, I'm sorry for all my sins, right?
What does the church teach occurs when a dying person is given an apostolic blessing?
Yes.
They do die.
Yes, great. So there's this great gift, apostolic pardon. Yeah. So the apostolic pardon is a plenary indulgence. That's what it is, basically. And the priest, at the moment of death, when someone is dying, can grant the apostolic pardon. So ideally, right, you do a confession, and then after the absolution, you give the apostolic pardon, which is a remission of all the temporal punishment, like a plenary or a complete indulgence works. But there's a great thing in there that if a priest is not able to, this is in the Manual of Indulgences, if a priest is not able to be present, then any person who has been in a habit, who has a habit of prayer in their life, automatically receives from the church the same plenary indulgence as if a priest were there. So that's great. So just have a habit of prayer, and you will get that plenary indulgence at the moment of death. If you receive that completely, so again, the hard part is actually being sorry for all your sins. If you're actually sorry for all your sins at the moment that you die, and you have a habit of prayer, then you will receive this plenary indulgence and go straight to heaven. So, highly recommend it. Sure. I mean, if they're actually repentant of all their sins, yeah. I mean, that's the thing. Is like we could. There's no like you can be the worst person that ever lived, perfectly repent of your sins at the moment of death, receive the apostolic pardon, straight to heaven.
This is on the topic of someone in purgatory praying for the living.
Yeah.
My question is on the topic of awareness. You know, the living can pray for those in purgatory, those they know. You know, this person's died, and we pray for their well-being, for their entry into heaven. How did the people in purgatory, and I'll go ahead and add this out of the state, how are they aware of our current condition or needs? Or say a person has died and, you know, they have a grandson, granddaughter that, you know, is in need of prayer, and they're not even aware of their existence, or they weren't at the time of death. How does the whole topic of awareness, you know, how do they know things? I understand they would have memories of, you know, the living, those that have left behind. But how do they know things?
Yeah, so I'll give you the short answer first and then the more complex answer. So the short answer is through the divine illumination. So God can communicate that knowledge to them. For the saints in heaven, it's even a little simpler. They do get divine illumination, but they also experience the beatific vision. So how does God know things in the world? He knows them by knowing himself, and inasmuch as he is their creator, right, he knows what he has created, etc. And he shares that knowledge just as the saints in heaven know him perfectly. Not as in a mirror, in an unmediated vision. That's how they know. But it's actually more complicated than even your question suggested, because we don't actually have our what's called the material memory in a separated soul, because a lot of your memories are actually in your brain as a because we're body soul composite. There's this interesting relationship between the intellect and the brain, and when we know singular things, material things, we have to use phantasms in the brain. And so because you don't have a body, you don't actually have your physical material memory, so you wouldn't naturally remember particular things, which includes people. You would know humanity, you would know abstract concepts, God, his love, you know, these kind of things, but you wouldn't know particular things. But God, in his illumination, would be able to remind the soul, so to speak, of those things that it knew during its life. But it would require the divine illumination because we don't have our physical memories. Somebody had a question back here.
Well, this is the last one. Just
I'll try to end it. A common question. Just thank you for your time. This has been such an illuminating conversation. I have your book, but not yet read it. It's been catapulted to the top of my list.
Great. Great question. So I mentioned the guilt of venial sin as one of the things that needs to be overcome. But guilt, in the technical sense, not the feeling of guilt, but the objective reality of guilt, is the Latin term is reatus culpae. So reatus pene is temporal punishment, reatus culpae is guilt. And that really is a yes or no thing. And all it takes to overcome that aspect, again, not two or three, but just that aspect, is just repentance, just contrition. The moment we're contrite of a sin, it's forgiven in that sense. It doesn't mean that we're not attached to it. It doesn't mean that there's not reparation that needs to happen, but the actual guilt is overcome. Because with mortal sin, for instance, it's a complete break in our relationship with God. But the moment that the soul possesses charity again, all mortal sin is forgiven. Now, charity is not directly contrary to venial sin, so it's possible to have charity and some venial sin, because venial sins are a mere deviation in our pursuit of God rather than a turning away from him completely. So That's why it's either all or nothing with mortal sin. You're either forgiven, if you have three mortal sins, whatever, right? You're either forgiven for all three or none of them, because you can't possibly maintain a mortal sin and love God at the same time. But with venial sin, you can still have them and not love God. So that's why you have to be a little bit more targeted in repenting of all sin, but it's, you know, especially the individual sins, that kind of stuff, in that sense. So all that to say, when the soul responds to its particular judgment with charity, God is presumably not hiding anything from the soul at that moment, and so everything is revealed, and so it knows exactly how it needs to respond in charity. And so the most likely kind of theological teaching on it is that all venial sin is forgiven in the first moment of the particular judgment, because the soul's contrite response of love through the charity operating within it overcomes any area that it has not yet repented.